Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, this morning as we get a running start into our passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pray before we begin. Father, the words that you've preserved for us there in Paul's letter to the Philippian believers, and the words that a human writer wrote in response to that as a source of prayer, we would repeat to you today, and we would pray to you and ask that indeed you would do these things, that you would continue to form Christ in us, conform us to his image. Thank you, Father, that your goal for all who are yours is not first and foremost our happiness, but it is our holiness. It's that we be conformed to your image. And thank you that you're in your great wisdom, doing things that you see wisely and sovereignly are just what we each individually need. You design the course that we are involved in to increasingly bring us to despair of ourselves and our strength and our wisdom and all that we foolishly take pride in, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we find our fullness. In Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God and Savior you are to your people. So now, Father, we ask that you would bless your word further to us as we think these thoughts after Peter. May your Spirit help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week, we once again were looking, beginning in verse 4, where Peter writes to believers coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, were small copies of the living stone, if you're a believer, are being built up not to be some physical building, but to be a spiritual house, the church, the living organism. Not a physical clergy that wear robes and burn incense and have bells and smells, as people say, but a holy priesthood, far better than some physical priesthood. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are actually acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." This is the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically looking. This is what he would do. "And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore," verse 7, "to you who believe," now stop there just a moment. We spent time thinking about this last week. "To those of you who have obeyed the gospel call, those who have obeyed the command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to you who believe," Peter says, "he's precious. But to those who are," the King James Version, New King James Version, uses the word disobedient. That's what's in some Greek manuscripts. And that certainly blends in with so many things that Peter has not only already said, but will say. We looked last week at chapter 4, verse 17, where Peter wrote, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter's contrasting those who believe and those who disbelieve, but he's using the word disobey. Though a number of other translations do use the word disbelieve, that is, those who have disobeyed the gospel command, the gospel call to believe. They've refused to believe that Jesus Christ is God's only solution for their sins, To those people, he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The disbelief and disobedience of some to refuse Jesus Christ doesn't change anything about who he is and what he's done. The stone the builders rejected is still the chief cornerstone. And more than that, quoting from Isaiah 8, he is a stone of stumbling. Jesus Christ causes them to stumble. Who he is, what he did, what the gospel is about. And he's a rock of offense. And Peter adds this, they stumble, notice, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, the question I didn't ask last week, and I'll begin with this morning, is what word, looking at verse 8 here, what word was it that they've been disobedient to? And of course, the answer is it's the same word that Peter was referring to at the end of chapter 1. Look back there with me. The end of chapter 1 when he was referring to a believers coming to faith. You remember this, don't you? Verse 22, chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls, notice, in obeying the truth. Now, we've already been seeing that Peter's using that Jewish context, referring to not just as believers obeying certain premises of truth, but as coming to faith. So you purified your souls when you came to faith through the Spirit to sincere love of the brother. Now love each other fervently with a pure heart. Why? Because you've been born again, not by some physical, natural process, but through the incorruptible Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass. All the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So, Peter, let's look at chapter 2 now, verse 7 and 8, is talking about people who have rejected Jesus Christ. They have been disobedient to the gospel command. And what he's saying is that is a fatal mistake. It's not just a matter of personal preference. I like broccoli. You can't stand it. I like the room temperature this level. You want it that level. Those are personal preferences. We go through life with those. And if you're going to get along with people, if you can't adjust to that, don't get married. All right? Notice who laughed first back there. All right. But we all laugh, right? That's just how it is. This is not one of those issues. This is a non-negotiable. This is a universal truth. This is the most important invitation you have ever received. And not just an invitation. This is the most important command that has ever been given. The command is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a problem that is universal. Our first father fell in sin. We are all sinners. We have received a sin nature from him. We are all under this. There is only one solution. What was it that Jesus said there at the Last Supper to Philip and the disciples? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is, narrow is the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And man, lots of people are on that. You have lots of friends going with you if you want to get out of the way. So the command is, you must repent and be saved. Interesting. Paul, speaking to the philosophers up on Mars Hill in Athens, Acts 17, said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked then, but now he commands, doesn't just invite, he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is universal. No one is excluded. And it's not just a New Testament thing, by the way. I was just thinking the other week of that wonderful verse in Isaiah 45, where God, speaking to the prophet, said this, look unto me and be saved, all the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. There's no other. This is it. You know, as we came to verse 8, the last several weeks now, we've sort of been camped like a bad storm system over this. And it's interesting. I can hardly believe that last week was the first time anyone screwed up the courage to come to me and ask me about the last part of verse 8. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And frankly, I personally wanted to avoid it. I've been happy just to do what was it, the old evangelist Gypsy Smith was not very literate, I'm told. And his way of dealing when he was reading through a text, if he came to a word that he couldn't pronounce or didn't get to, they say he would come to that point and stop, and then he would talk a while, and then he would start reading later on the other side of the word and keep going. The temptation when you come to a passage like this is to get right up to it and preach all about everything else and then start on the other side of it and keep going. But just as a matter of integrity, I just want to point out to you there are at least two possible ways of approaching what Paul, or excuse me, what Peter is saying here. One would be from a what we would call an Arminian perspective. If I use that term, it's not in a denigrating way. It's simply my way of, my way, I'm repeating, but it's a way of clarifying. Arminianism, being an Arminian, is looking very much at me as a human having full free will. I choose to accept Christ as Savior, or I choose to reject Him. Okay? Here's a good Plymouth brother and friend, William MacDonald, who's now with the Lord, who, commenting on this, said this. These words, when you see what Peter is saying here, look again at what he said in verse 8. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Those words seem to say that these people have disobeyed, they've disbelieved, they've refused to believe the gospel, and they were destined by God to disobey the word. And he asks, is that what it means? Now let me just point out and say, whether you are Arminian or whether you believe in an Augustinian, which is a sovereign view of God and salvation, that's not, I don't believe that's what's being taught here at all. God is not the author of sin. Right? Say amen with me, at least on that part. Does God make people sin? No. What does James say? Don't, when you're tempted to sin, don't say, God made me do this. And he waxes eloquent to say, look, God doesn't, it's just not his way. He's a holy God. So that's not what's going on here. Well, what is going on? The verse teaches that all who willfully disobey the word are in fact destined to stumble. You see the twist that he has on that, or the perspective, I should say. The words to which they were appointed actually refer back to the preceding clause here. They stumbled being disobedient to the word. That is, God decreed that all who refuse to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ will stumble. So if a man insists on going on in unbelief, they're appointed to stumble. One man said it this way, unwillingness to obey makes stumbling a foregone conclusion. All right, so that is one way of looking at this verse. And I would have embraced that at one time. I tend now to look at this from a more sovereign perspective, if I can say it that way. And it seems to me to go hand in hand with some of the things that Paul said, who really is the one to read on this, but Romans chapter 9. And you need to read that sitting down and in a quiet place because it's breathtaking. But there it is, and there's something you have to do. But my point in this would be, first of all, that neither Peter nor Paul are teaching that God's the author of sin. Neither of these views take this way. But what I would say is that while God has given all of us free will, and understand what I'm saying in this, all of us have free will. We make decisions all the time, don't we? But when it comes to the choice of choosing God or rejecting God, choosing Christ or rejecting Christ, the sin nature that we inherited from Adam precludes that we can't do that. left to myself, I don't seek after God. Now, don't turn there with me, but listen to what Paul says here. Romans chapter 3. And the argument in Romans, Paul, first of all, establishes the fact that all of us are sin. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all sinners. In fact, he doesn't just stop there, but he wants us to understand that we're all under sin. And notice what he says, and he quotes just a series of Old Testament passages. If you were in most of your Bibles, probably have it italicized so that it makes it jump out at you. But listen to what he says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've all previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. On their tongue is, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they haven't known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And in the past, when I've read passages like that, perhaps as you have as well, when I've read it, I thought, yeah, that reminds me of some people I know. Serial killers, and et cetera, et cetera. But what we need to understand is that when Paul is writing this, he is saying this is where all of us are. We are all under this conclusion. The fact that I haven't become a serial killer when I was a non-believer, I was a kleptomaniac for a while, but it is a testimony to the grace of God that constrained me and didn't let me do what is naturally in my heart to do. It was a blessing to have parents who raised me in a certain way and set boundaries. They needed to set a whole lot more because I was such a stubborn little rugrat. But nevertheless, it was a testimony to that. What Scripture is teaching is that when Adam fell, sin came in not just to him, but it came on the whole human race. We inherited from him a sin nature, so that when I sin, it's a reflection of who I am. It used to be a commercial years ago on TV. Some of you who are old enough to remember this. It shows somebody going into a store and they left their keys in their car. That's all you saw on the camera. The guy gets out of the car, he goes in to do something. And you see a pair of feet come up in sneakers, so you knew it was a younger person. And you see them looking around. They get in the car and they start the car and they drive away. And the commercial said, "Don't help a good boy go bad." And here's the question. Did the good boy steal the car and then become a thief? Or was he a thief and he stole the car? See, what Paul is saying is, this is where all of us are. I am thankful. I am so thankful that the proclivity of my heart was not able to be lived out. And I'll just ask you to do this in the quiet of your heart right now. If the things that you have imagined for however long you've lived, think of some of the things you've imagined yourself doing. If you could have lived them out, whether it's sensual pleasure or in anger and hatred. And what the Scriptures are saying is that our will is bound. And so God in his grace gives some mercy. If God, let's step back from this. If God gave all of us what we deserve, what do we get? In his justice, we're eternally separated from him. We will spend eternity in a Christless eternity. We will go to hell. Do not collect $200, go straight to hell. That's where all of us are. And that's what we deserve. Are we agreed in that? That is what we deserve. So if God gives us justice, that's what I deserve. But what if God, in grace, in mercy, chooses to give some grace to believe and draws them to himself? In that situation, is he being unjust? Now, I know what the normal Western mind is. When you hear that, you say, wait a minute, that's not fair. Right? But we're not talking about fairness here. We're talking about justice and righteousness. If God gives me what I justly deserve, it's eternal punishment. I'm under his wrath. If he gives me grace, it's what I don't deserve. And so he gives me mercy. And he helps me to come to faith in Christ. Now, the reason I'm belaboring that this morning is as we come to this passage, and I didn't ask you to turn anywhere, so we're still in 1 Peter chapter 2. It seems to me that which perspective you have just magnifies where Peter is going here. Notice what he says. In fact, I'm going to jump way ahead of my notes and then come back to it. Look what he says after these words in verse 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What's going on here? Notice, in days gone by, when families were raising a child, royalty were raising children who were going to be stepping into the role of being a prince or a lady, into the role of being a king or a queen. The tutors that were raising them, if they were doing their job right, helped instill in them a sense of the dignity of the office that they were going and the privilege that they had of going in. And the fact that they were doing this not for their own gratification. As when you have this position, it is now an obligation to serve others. Now, how many people can you count in history that actually did that? Precious few, thank you very much. But that was the goal. What was the French term that Ken shared years ago? Noblesse oblige. Noblesse oblige. With nobility comes obligation. You've been brought into this position. Now there's an obligation that way. I think that's what Peter is doing here. It certainly was what Paul is doing in others. If you are one who believes, if you've been brought to faith, verse 9, that means you're part of the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You hadn't obtained mercy. Now you've obtained mercy. And notice what he does right after making that statement, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What's the appeal? How can you make this appeal in light of what you just said? If salvation is all about you, if it's what you've done, it seems to me that loses its punch and it loses its power in our lives. But if, in fact, we've been brought to faith as a matter of his grace, do you see where I'm going with this? If we've been brought as a matter of his grace and mercy, it's all the more incentive for me to marvel at this and to focus on this and strive to live in light of this wonderful privilege that I have been given. So here we are. Let's look at what Peter says here in verse 9. What a consolation and contrast he's giving. By the way, I need to insert something here. Friday morning, one of the things that helped push me over the brink here, just to share even that much with you of these two competing understandings of this text. I was listening just to a portion of Alistair Begg's broadcast. I think it was Friday morning. But in part, if I understood him correctly, he was referring to some of the same issues that we're looking at here regarding the wider context of sharing the gospel with others. And it seemed that what he was saying was, look, when you're sharing the gospel with others, you don't have to get into all this. In fact, it would be foolish to do that. When I share the gospel with somebody, I just say, look, do you understand that God says we're all sinners and we deserve hell, but Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. And if you will place your faith and trust in him, in fact, I have all the more incentive to do that today and all the more confidence in doing that today, because I happen to believe that God gives them faith. All who are called will come to faith. And so it's going to be effective, not because of me and my cleverness, but because of who he is and what he's doing. But regardless of what position you take in that, the bottom line conclusion was, look, there are a number of things. This is Alistair Begg talking. He said there are a number of things, a number of questions from God's word about which either we've not really been given a clear answer, and that's by divine design, it seems, or about which we personally just don't know right now. And he said, you know, either way, it's not a problem for a minister to say, I don't know. And he went through a whole ratchet list that had just been happening recently in his own life. Somebody taking him aside just before a service saying, by the way, and, you know, he's splitting hairs about this passage over here. And, well, you know, I don't know. Well, what about it? I don't know. You know, and that's with that Scottish brogue that he has. And it's okay for me to say, you know, I see what God is saying here. And here he says, they stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. This is what I think it's saying. But you know what I can be very confident about, and you can be very confident about? The God that we worship is a God of righteousness and justice and mercy, and he makes no mistakes. He doesn't come to me and say, by the way, Dan, help me understand this passage. Thank you, Lord, right? Thank you. It's him. So it's all on him. So when all of us stand before the Lord, by the way, it's not our interpretation, it's what he has done. So we rest on his goodness. And so he says in verse 9, notice, but you, in contrast to those who've refused to believe and obey the gospel, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who hadn't obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Those words, but you, here at the outset of verse 9, are meant to be a very sharp contrast, aren't they? Between what he's just been saying about the destiny of those who disobey, disbelieve the gospel. But notice the delineation isn't just about the future destiny of those who do believe. It's interesting, John was talking about this a little bit in the first hour. By the way, first hour, John, the next several weeks while Ken's away, is dealing with the gospel and what it is and how it applies and so forth. And I invite you to be here Sunday mornings to hear that and interact on that. But notice Peter's not just making a distinction about the future destiny, you know, someday, sometime, somewhere, in the sweet by and by. This will be true if you're a believer. What is he saying? This is my present status. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, this is who I am. This is who you are right now. And what he's telling us here is breathtaking. First of all, he says, look, if you today are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been obedient to the gospel call, then you are a chosen generation. Peter, by the way, is referring to believers here with that word generation, and he's not using the word the way we do. We sometimes refer to the greatest generation, the ones there in the Second World War, Generation X, Baby Boomer generation, and so forth. That, you know, here's a group that live in a certain time span. That's not what he's referring to here. This word refers more to a whole race, a body that have common life and descent together. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Peter says, look, you're now a member of this chosen generation, this chosen race, this chosen body who have something in common. What is it that you have in common with other believers? Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. We were just yesterday with some friends at here who immigrated from Nigeria. And the mother still has very heavy accent. The daughter is working on her PhD in ontological cancer research in Nashville. And here they are. You know what I have in common with them? Nothing. If you remove Jesus Christ out of the equation. I mean, they're black. The mother especially is from that culture. We just have so many things that separate us. But you know what? They're in Christ, and I'm in Christ. Jesus is their Savior. Jesus is my Savior. He's their Lord. He's my Lord. We're a part of the same family. God is our Father. Jesus is our Savior and our older brother. The Holy Spirit now indwells our bodies, making our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're now one in Him. That's something United Nations can't do. That's something that fraternities and sororities can't accomplish. It is a supernatural work. But don't miss the adjective now that's in front of this. See, in front of the word generation, we are a chosen generation. How do you define that term? By the way, I'm not bringing this up, and I know that some of you are differing with me on this. Please understand, when I bring this topic up, it is not to frustrate you or to ram it down your throat or to rub it in your face and all the other words we use. It's here. The words are here. What do I do with it? How do I understand this? Okay. And we can agree to disagree on this, but I'm just giving you this perspective now. So how do we define this word chosen? Webster says it this way: selected or marked for special favor or privilege. You're a chosen generation. Peter wants believers to understand that if they are in fact believers, it's because God has chosen them. Not because of any good He found in them first. Gee, Dan, you're a good-looking guy, or you're really smart, or you've got a lot of money, or whatever the things are, and therefore I'm going to choose you. No. In fact, what he says is, it's a matter of his sovereign choice, his grace. That's why grace is grace, by the way. Now stop and think about this a minute. Can you remember anyone in the pages of the Bible, apart from New Testament Christians, who are said to have been chosen by God? I'm looking at the time, and I'm going to race through this, but you can write Deuteronomy 7 down somewhere if you do that sort of thing. And that, I mean, there are so many of these throughout the Old Testament itself. I'm thinking, first of all, of a guy named Abram, who later became Abraham. Remember him? Remember where he was when the Lord first called him? By the way, he called him. Where was he? Ur of the Chaldees. I used to think of Ur of the Chaldees as being some sleepy little oasis, a couple palm trees, a few camels grazing, you know, Ur of the Chaldees was where it was happening. It was an incredibly advanced city, neatly laid out streets. Do you know they had their own form of air conditioning there? They had libraries, plural. They had mathematics up into logarithms and square roots and all those things. I mean, it was really a fabulous place. And that's where God came and found a guy named Abram and called him out. By the way, there's something else that was there at Ur of the Chaldees. Idolatry. Polytheism. It was rampant. Now here's a trick question when you think about God calling Abram. How was it that Abram got in touch with the living God? Was he making a phone call in the phone booth and looked over and there was a gospel tract that he picked up and read? Or maybe a work associate shared the four spiritual laws with him? Did somebody take him through the Romans road? See, I say that was a trick question because Abraham did not get in touch with God. The scriptures give no indication that Abraham was searching for God at all. It was God who initiated this whole thing. He found him. He called him. And he led him away from what was the center of civilization over to the promised land. And we get into the whole matter of the nation of Israel. Now, I didn't ask you to turn to Deuteronomy. But why in the world did God go ahead and choose the nation of Israel? Of course, it's further descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I want you to notice the similarity in words to what Peter is saying here in his book in the New Testament to what Moses records in Deuteronomy 7. And just listen to it as I read these couple of verses. God speaking says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least, you're the least of the people. Moses is recording what God is saying. Look, there's nothing in you that moved me to choose you. That's not why I did it. Why did you do it? Verse 8 says, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. By the way, why did God call or choose Abram? Why did he call or choose the nation of Israel and all the others that are there? The answer is because he chose to do it. That's what the scriptures tell us. There was nothing intrinsic of value in either that God saw and motivated him to make the choice. He chose to act as a sovereign. Well, he chose to do it because he wanted to. And by the way, look over in chapter 1 here in 1 Peter. When you think, well, how does this relate to New Testament believers? You may remember right from the out of the gate as Peter starts his epistle. It's interesting. I chose 1 Peter as I remembered it, as I had memorized it years ago, because I thought I would be staying away from this topic. Can you believe it? I mean, and I get in, I start studying the book, and right out of the gate, what does he say? Verse 2. You've been elect. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I thought, oh, man, here we go. See, from the very beginning, Peter wants us to understand. And by the way, this is an important premise. Right from the beginning, Peter, right out of the gate, he says, I want you to understand this. See? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because in his love, God sovereignly chose you. In fact, the Apostle Peter says that that choice took place, Paul says it, in Ephesians, that choice took place before the worlds were formed. In eternity past. I'm sorry. I realize I'm speaking things. I know what I just told you is the truth. I can't get my brain around that. But the importance of it is that it's his choice. And it is meant to make me humble, first of all. It is to rob me of my pride and my arrogance because I did this. No. No. He wants you to understand, in my love, I did this for you. It's to make me grateful. With incredible gratitude, God, you did this for me. I was an Adam. My eyes were blinded. There was nothing in me that wanted. In fact, as Paul quotes from the Old Testament, I was running away from you when you drew me to yourself. So Peter says here, whom God the Father chose, notice the Holy Spirit set apart. And those whom the Father chose and the Holy Spirit set apart are chosen and set apart for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's that word obedience again. Notice it's for obedience, not because of obedience. The obedience of faith. He did this so we would come to faith. Some years ago, somebody, when I was first really beginning to grapple with this, being aware of this tension between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, tried to explain the truth this way. He said it's like going into heaven. As you go to the gates of heaven, written over the archways are the words, whosoever will may come. And that is true. When I share the gospel, I'm not looking around to say, now does he have a halo or not? You know, or is she called? Is she chosen? I don't know. That's God's choice. I'm obedient. I just share the gospel, right? Whosoever will may come, and we come and with great joy come in because of what Christ has done for us. And as we go through the gate, we happen to look back over our shoulder and over the archway as I come in are Christ's words to his own disciples. You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. Whew. But it's there. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Peter says, this is who you are. You're a chosen generation, and you're a holy priesthood. That is, you're a priesthood that's been set apart. No way, I'm just looking back at the time. Let's come back to this. And I promise We will get through it and then press on from there, okay? We really will. But as we close this morning, just let yourself ponder what Peter is saying in verse 9 again, would you please? But you are a chosen generation. Regardless, listen to me. As you were listening to me today, regardless of which side on the issue of our salvation, whether it is a free will or the sovereignty of God drawing me, let Peter's words still minister to you, please. If you are a believer today, you're a part of the chosen generation. You're a part of this royal priesthood, of the holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people. Peter's writing to many of the ones that he's writing to formerly were Jews. They were a part of the Old Testament people group. But even in that, you really weren't a people. Now you're a part of the people of God. You hadn't obtained mercy, even in that Old Testament setting. Now you've obtained mercy. And his reason for telling believers that is to create in them joy and awe at what God has done for us, and to revel in that and to rejoice in it. Oh Lord, as we wrestle with these concepts, and here we see these things taught in your word, I pray first of all for grace in all of our hearts to hear and to detach ourselves from, and I speak from my own personal venue, Father. I know how I fought against this and was even angry and vindictive at times. Lord, grant we who are believers grace among ourselves, that even if we disagree, we will agree to disagree and not be disagreeable. And we will be as the Bereans, first and foremost, to go back to your word, to search it, to see if these things are so. And then as your Spirit teaches us and enlightens us, oh Father, help us to receive the truth. May it set us free. And may we revel in what we understand of your grace and your mercy. Mercies that your word says are new every morning. Mercy that first and foremost come from Calvary to us, that flow down from the work of your Son on our behalf. We bless your name today because Jesus Christ, as we read from Paul's letter, not only left the glories of heaven and assumed flesh and became a man, but humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to do this now as we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good rest of the day. We'll be back tonight at 5 for Proverbs and the Lord's table together. We're dismissed.